Genesis chapter 29. Buckle up. This chapter and the ones to follow are some of the most interesting and amazing reflections of human nature that you'll ever see. And if you happen to be visiting and you're not up to speed on where we are, let me just tell you a little bit. We've been in the book of Genesis since 1973, and no, that's not true. That's not true. We will finish this book sometime, but you can't really follow this unless you know who all the actors are, the players, the characters, and that's true for all of us. So let me just remind you of something. We have looked, we've gone through Adam and Eve and Noah, and we came up to Abraham, and God gave him the covenant that he would be the father of a great nation, all nations of the earth would be blessed through him. So Abraham has now died, and he and his wife gave birth to Isaac, and Isaac married Rebekah. And they gave birth to Jacob and Esau, all right? And this is where the tension really starts mounting, Jacob and Esau. And so what we're going to see now is we're going to be introduced to some more characters. You want to keep them in your mind now. It's a pretty simple flow if you go through this week after week. Jacob, having deceived his brother Esau, his older brother Esau, in having his birthright sold to him and then stealing his blessing, both having to do with being the priesthood of the home and the inheritance and the Messiah coming through that line. Having done that, Esau is really upset and he has threatened to kill his brother Jacob. Jacob is on his way to Haran, which is 450 miles from where he has been in Beersheba. He's moving north. This account takes us to where he meets his uncle, Laban. And Laban has two daughters. The older is Leah, and the younger is Rachel. And this is where the tension begins, because what we're going to see is a tremendous parallel between how Jacob deceived his brother Esau and how Laban is going to deceive Jacob. It's an amazing unfolding of drama. This is what I would call providence in action. Now, when we use the word providence, if you went off to Bible college or seminary, you could spend... I looked it up in a systematic theology book yesterday, and there are like 30 pages devoted to the term providence. And it's complex, but basically providence is simply this. Providence is God's ability to take every situation, every character flaw, every situation that takes place in nature and throughout the world, and use it for his sovereign purposes to bring about what he wants to come to pass. In that providence, in that providential working, the people of this world are not puppets on a string. They are free moral agents. But God has the ability to take their free moral agency, whether it's the good, the bad, or the ugly, and use it to bring about his Messiah and bring about his second coming. That's what providence is. We can't grasp it, we can't understand it, but when we're reading it, we see it. It's right before our very eyes. We don't know how he's doing this. He's not manipulating people from behind the scenes. These are people who are free, moral agents going about life. They do things that are right, they do things that are wrong, and God is able to maximize that for his glory. And he disciplines men along the way, and he takes believers and he trains them and teaches them through his providential dealings. What you will note, and here is something I think is fascinating about Scripture. God, through the writers, the narrators of Scripture, somebody like Moses writing the first five books of the Bible, rarely, not always, but rarely give a moral commentary on a particular situation. For example, here's Jacob, and he's going to wind up having two wives and two concubines. God doesn't say anything. You read through Scripture, you read all these different wives men are having, and there doesn't seem to be any comment. And the reason that God doesn't comment is because allowing us to observe the consequences is far better, far greater in its impact than having God simply say, you shouldn't do that, don't do that. Telling somebody not to do something just stirs up their flesh to want to do it, all right? And so in Scripture, God isn't making, sometimes, but he often makes no moral comment at all. He simply allows you to see what happens when you have two wives at the same time. and 2 concubines, and that's for weeks to come. There's a lot to unfold here. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the first 15 verses, read through that. We'll pray. Keep in mind the first half of this chapter all looks like it's going according to plan. It looks like it's going well because God had made certain promises to Jacob back in the last chapter where he says this. He says, I am with you, I'll watch over you, I'll bring you back, and I will not leave you. But it sure doesn't always feel like it, which we learned last week. But right now, it feels like everything is going well the first half. And then the bottom falls out. Let's take a look at the first 15 verses. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with 3 flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered by the well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. These were large stones for protection. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. They would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, my brothers, where are you from? We're from Haran, they replied. He said to them, do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson? Yes, we know him, they answered. Then Jacob asked them, is he well? Yes, he is. He is, they said. And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep. Providence. Providence. Look, he said, the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture. We can't, they replied, until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep. While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel's daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth. A little showing off, does it by himself, this enormous stone, all right. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and the son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. And soon Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son. He hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, you're my own flesh and blood. After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Lord, there's much here about us, every single one of us. May we learn from it, and we'll ask that you'd bless your word. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The plot, the storyline, is beginning to unfold. And the weeks to come, we are going to see that we today have been impacted and affected by the life of Jacob. Providence does not condone the wrongdoing of men. But providence can leverage the wrongdoing of men. Jacob has been a deceiver. He's deceived his brother Esau. He's lied to his father Isaac. There's been a mess in the home, all right? Yet God, in his providence, will discipline Jacob and still bring about his sovereign plan for the Messiah to come, because it's going to come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you're reading this and you're just going through it, you're thinking, how does God do this? These people are free moral agents. They're not puppets on a string. He's not making anybody do it. Rachel just shows up to water the sheep. He comes across these men. How's Laban doing? He's fine. He's well. And it's just life. It's just life. But when you pull back and you look at life through the lens of Scripture, you all of a sudden begin to see yourself. You see, the Bible doesn't have us looking at people in Scripture as great moral examples. Generally speaking, most people in Scripture are not moral examples. Abraham lied and he left Egypt and he went into a woman he shouldn't have raised up a child on. We see David and Bathsheba and all the different things. Most people in Scripture are not great moral examples, all right? But what they do show is not example, It's more of a reflection. It's more like looking in a mirror. And we may say, well, I didn't do what David did, or I didn't do exactly what Jacob did, but it does reveal the human condition, the nature of the human heart. And that's what we learn from this. We learn and we look at this and we say, ooh, so that's what deception gets you. What goes around, comes around. Your sin will surely find you out. The law of the harvest, reap what you sow. All these things are born out. And so rather than God giving a commentary on whether this is right or wrong, He allows you to see and feel the impact of bad decisions. So God will still, even in our own lives, everything right now is all providential. God is overseeing all of this, yet you and I are free to make right choices or wrong choices through life. About, maybe 2 years ago, I read a book. I don't know how long the book has been out. It's not in the bookstore. It's not a Christian book. It's called How We Got to Now. It was a bestseller. And basically, the gist of the book is, it covers 6 different subjects. And the gist of the book is all the things, circumstances, inventions, different things that have brought us to now, how we got to now. And it's a great illustration because we have to look at our own lives and say, how did we get to now? Here are some of the subjects in the book. Matter of fact, here are the 6 things that are there. Glass, the discovery of glass. Cold, you don't discover cold, it's just here. Certainly experienced that the past week. Sound, clean, time, and light. Those are the things. Now, the chapter that I think probably got my most attention was cold. Takes you back to the 1800s, and it takes you to New England where some entrepreneurs said, let's cut huge blocks of ice and take it to people in way in the south, Rio de Janeiro and South America, West Indies, take it to places where nobody's ever seen ice before. And we'll make ice cream and we'll make snow cones and do all that kind of thing. The question was, how do you pack this? Well, they found they could pack it with the shavings that have come off of timber. And they would pack it, and they would keep for months these huge blocks of ice. And so it became kind of a way of making money, and then they began to realize people like, during hot weather, to be kept cool. So they started playing around with the invention of how would you cool something? And so they eventually, with man's ingenuity, he comes up with figuring out how air conditioning can come about. So he discovers air conditioning because of his observance of cool. Well, people that live in Florida and Texas and those areas, boy, they hate that heat. So they brought air conditioning down to Florida and Texas. And people migrated to those states, which gave them a greater population, which impacted the Electoral College, which changed the race of the presidency. All because of AC. Fascinating book. And I couldn't help but to think, look at this. How did we get to now? How did you get to now? Barring all those things that you have no control over, color of your skin, who your parents would be, all those that you have no control over that, but the things that you do have control over. How did you get to now? I look back at so many things in my life and I say to myself, why did I do that? I'm now experiencing some of the consequences of things that I did way in the past. I'm thankful that we have a redemptive God, a forgiving God, a God that restores and heals and all that. But you still can't help but ask yourself the question, how did I get to now? And so Jacob is probably asking himself that question. Right now, everything looks great. He's moved on. He's now met Rachel, and she's going to be the love of his life. But let's take a look and see what happens. Verses 16 through 20, we read this. Now Laban had 2 daughters. The name of the older, very key that it mentions who's older, was Leah. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes. We have no idea what that means, but it's probably not too hard to figure out based on the rest of the statement. But Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. It probably meant she didn't have as sparkling eyes or countenance as Rachel, best we can tell. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. 7 years. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days because of her love for her. Now you'd think it would say, seem like 1,000 years, but it shows you that his love was so great for her, he didn't care how long the time was. He wanted Rachel, all right? Very key, some of the little descriptions that are in the scriptures here that sort of play out. And we're going to see some amazing things here. Now, verse 21, now we're getting ready to enter in to the parallel between Jacob and what he did to Esau and what Laban is now doing to Jacob. What goes around comes around, all right? These are free moral agents simply carrying out their own lives. Listen to verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to lie with her. You go back, and you remember Esau coming in from the field, famished. And he comes to his brother Jacob, and he says, quick, give me some of that stew that you've made. And Jacob says, sell me your birthright. Sell me your birthright. Passion for food, passion for intimacy. Now. I want it now. And all of a sudden, we begin to see the human heart in both of these men, and there's sort of a parallel track that's going on here. 22 to 25. And I'll explain this. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as a maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? And you might say, come on, what kind of crazy story is that? He marries one woman and he winds up the next morning with, come on. They wore veils, you've seen it, in the Middle East. They wore heavy veils and clothing. He goes into a dark tent. They may very well have been pretty heavily inebriated. They had huge parties and huge, huge feasts, which is probably, you know, veil, darkness, all these things. Now, this echoes back to the words that Esau says to his father, Isaac. That son of yours, Jacob, deceived me. And now Jacob is saying, how could you deceive me? What goes around comes around. And you have to wonder, is he even starting to think, uh-oh, things look like they were going well. Now things are not going so well. Am I reaping what I've sown? I don't know. Text doesn't comment. It just tells us this is what has happened. Look at verses 26 and 27. Laban replied, it is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Well, why didn't you tell me that? I would think he would, you know, come on. 27. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one in return for another 7 years of work. Now, let me comment for a moment. He is not waiting for another 7 years to marry Rachel. He marries Leah. They live out a week of their wedding. Then he marries Rachel. He marries two women in 1 week. And you know that's trouble. You just know, you know it's trouble. You know there's going to be favoritism. There's going to be competition, all kinds. You can just feel it coming, all right? But there's no moral commentary. It just allows you to see what this looks like. It's just incredible the way this thing comes to pass. Now, 28 to 30, we read this, and we'll make some comments. And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. He's now married to two women. This is going to come out. Now, in a moment, we're going to take a look at five parallel tracks, kind of an irony of how all this has played out. So let's take a look at the first one, and we'll walk our way through this. This is important. Laban and Leah deceived Jacob as Jacob and Rebekah had deceived Isaac. You get that? You follow me? Laban, right here, he takes his older daughter to deceive Jacob as Jacob and Rebekah had deceived Isaac. He has got to start feeling this. I don't know how you could not think there's something going on here. Let's take a look at the next one. Jacob took advantage of Isaac's inability to see, while Laban took advantage of Jacob's inability to see. Jacob goes into a dark tent. She's veiled. It's dark. Remember, when he goes to his father, Isaac, it says, "My son, you know, my eyes are dim. Is this really you? Is this you, Esau?" And he lies to his father. You see the parallelism here of the darkness? All being played out. Third, let's take a look at this. Rebekah told her youngest son, Jacob, to deceive his older brother, Esau, while Laban told his oldest daughter, Leah, to deceive her younger sister, Rachel. Who could come up with this? I mean, it's just unbelievable. And yet, there it is. You're reading it. And it's the storyline continues to unfold. Take a look at the next one. Isaac favored his oldest son, Esau, over Jacob, while Laban favored his oldest daughter, Leah, over the youngest, Rachel, in the marriage situation. Take a look at the last one. Jacob pretended to be the older brother, while Leah pretended to be the younger sister. Let me pause here for a moment. There's a lot of people, and you could be one of them here today. Maybe you would say, you know, I just find the Bible kind of ridiculous and silly and stupid stories like this. If you go back to the very beginning and you say, do you believe that Adam and Eve were real people? No, that just metaphorically speaking, just to get explain kind of where the world came from. It's how Christians and Jewish people do that. So how about Cain and Abel? Were they real? No, they're just fictitious characters. What about Seth, whose line Noah came? Oh, that's silly story of Noah. Come on. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Come on. What about through the line of Shem came Abraham? Was Abraham a fictitious character? Uh-oh. Where do you draw the line? And how about Jacob? Was he a fictitious character? What about his 12 sons, of which the 12 tribes are named after? Not a fictitious? No one knows where you cut the line on this. This is the providence of God, working out his eternal plan. This book tells the truth about history, and it tells the truth about your heart and mine. This is nothing more than a reflection. All of us have deceived, we've all lied, we've all done all these things, maybe not to this degree, but we've done it. Our tagline this morning is, man's schemes are no match for the providence of God. We should learn in life as we're reading something like this to say, there are some pretty serious consequences that come from manipulating. There are some pretty serious consequences that come from deception. There are some pretty serious consequences that come from lying. Maybe I shouldn't do those things. But there's something about us that thinks we can kind of finagle and get our way around it and deceive, and we do all these different things. And these are just simply mirrors or reflections of our own lives in so many respects. Jacob's impact on his family, I'm thinking, here is Rebekah, she's deceiving. Here is her brother Laban, he's deceiving. I wonder what kind of a family they came out of, the deception, all right? So we've got to take a good hard look and say, are our children, grandchildren, neighbors, friends, co-workers, employers, employees, watching our lives, and are we having an impact on them? Let me tell you just a quick story about my heritage. My grandfather, whom we called Pop, my father's father, they had three boys, David, Bill, and my father. And during the stock crash, during the Depression, my grandfather, Pop, lost everything, and he had to file for bankruptcy. He didn't have to pay anybody back, but he did. He was a man of such integrity, he said, I'm going to pay every single one of my creditors back. And when he was down to his last dollar that he owed, he had it in an envelope, and he called in the three boys. And they've all told me this story, every one of them, independently. They said he came in and he said, men, this is the last bill I owe. I'm going to pay everybody back. And all three of his sons say that was the turning point of integrity in their lives. They couldn't believe that their father would work that hard to do something he didn't really have to do, but he did. He paid everybody back. And they saw that as such incredible integrity. When I spoke at my dad's memorial service back in 2008, I was given 15 minutes to eulogize my dad, and I picked one character trait, integrity. I saw my dad live this out over and over again. I saw my dad do things, I would even get on him. I'd say, Dad, that's perfectly fine. He says, yes, it is perfectly fine. But to a lot of people, it doesn't look fine. And I'm not about ready to bring an embarrassment upon our family, the Navy, or the Naval Academy. So we're not doing that. It's okay, yes, sir, yeah. And I watched him do that over and over and over again. I'm no paragon of integrity, but I got to tell you, I can't sleep at night if I know I've lied to somebody. I got to get it settled, all right? And that came from just observing this. It came all the way back from Pop passing this down. So we have, there's impact that is taking place in the lives of the people that are observing our lives. And people are observing Jacob's life. This is a study of human nature and its battle against the providence of God. You would actually think as you're going through this book, and you can see it, it looks as though there's a never-ending attempt to keep the Messiah from coming. But God will leverage every situation, the good, the bad, and the ugly, every situation for His glory and for His sovereign purposes to bring about the first coming, and He'll do it the same with the second coming. So what are we to take away from this text? And we've got a lot to discuss as the weeks unfold. What do we take away? The first thing I think is this. Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines, chastens every son, every daughter that He receives. When you enter into the family of God, God doesn't punish you. It's not punitive. He disciplines. He disciples. And He does that by way of training. And He does that by allowing us to discover the consequences of manipulation and lying and deception. He brings those things into our lives because He loves us. Jacob is a believer. He's a believer. Through his line, the Messiah is going to come. And so God had to bring a Laban into his life to start chiseling off the rough edges of deception in his life. And he never made it all the way, but he improved certainly to some degree in his life. Have you ever asked yourself this question? It's a hard question. You ever wonder why God brings difficult people into your life? People that just rub you wrong, all right? Sure, people at work, people here, neighbor. What is that? It could be, it may not be, it could be that God is saying, do you see in that neighbor or that co-worker or whatever, do you see what just bugs you no end? Guess what? You do that. Or you've done that. And now it's your time to experience what goes around, comes around. And this is what the Scriptures are about. The Scriptures are revealing these things to us. And we're going to have Labans in our lives. We just will. God is going to providentially bring certain people into our lives. Who has the Lord brought into your life? And you need to ask that question. You ought to ask that question. Who has He brought into your life? Here's a question. I was thinking about this yesterday. 5 years from now, say we're all still alive. 5 years from now, will we be able to ask the question, how did I get to now? Because from here until 5 years, barring things that you can't control, barring that, but just basic decisions of life will have a huge impact on how you got to now in 5 years. That question you'll ask. And maybe you'll even be able to reflect back and say, I don't know who the guy was that was speaking, but I remember reading in Scripture about this thing and how God is providential. And I've been, you know, deceiving, and now look at what my company has done, and everything has fallen apart, so on. So ask yourself that question. It's a worthy question. What would it look like? What will it be 5 years from now? How did I get to now? How did I get to now right now? View all this through the lens of the providence of God. I think what God wants us to see in this is that we will always have temptations, be they lustful temptations or ethical temptations, or it doesn't make sense what it is. There will always be temptations in life. And I think it's worthy to go back and say, what happens when a person gives in to that which violates the ways of God? And then your answer is, God will providentially deal with me in this. My sin will surely find me out. The law of the harvest will take place. Therefore, I'm not going down that path. It looks tempting. It looks right. It just seems like everything's going to work out. But I'm not going there because I already know the storyline of Scripture and what it has to say. So learn to view life through the providence of God. There are always attempts to keep Jesus from coming. But you know what? Here's what's interesting about Jesus. Jesus always did what the Father told him to do. He makes that statement. Always did what the Father told him to do. In him was no deception, no lying, no cheating, none. But he came for a purpose. He came for a purpose to forgive those that do lie and cheat and steal. That's us, all right? He came for the Jacobs. That's what he came for. It's so interesting because Jacob is eventually forgiven. I wonder what he's done. How do I know? Because David, who is equally as bad as Jacob in some respects, says in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not put any sin to his account." Wow, what a statement that is from a man who is an adulterer, murderer. Whoa, that said of everyone who isn't deceiving themselves into thinking their human effort will get them into heaven, who isn't deceiving themselves into thinking their religion will get them there, but who comes to the realization, I cannot possibly live out what God has called me to live out. I will fail. I will fall on my face time and time again. But God is a redemptive, redeeming, forgiving God. And that's the joy of the Christian life. We're going to fail. We're going to see ourselves in the Scriptures. Doesn't give us an excuse to sin or do whatever we want to do. It's a reminder to do what is right. That's what the grace of God is all about. It empowers us to carry out what the gospel says is true of us, that we've been forgiven. So if you've come in here today and you're thinking, I've never read much of the Bible, don't know much about it, but wow, I've never heard that story before. I didn't know that was true of my life. Well, accept this simple fact that you cannot possibly in any way, impress God with your human goodness, how much money you give or whatever you do. It will never impress God. But God is impressed with his faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For we must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That's what impresses God. By faith, you come to the truth. I'm a sinner. I can't possibly save myself, but I believe Jesus Christ died in my place and rose again the third day and paid the penalty for all the things that Jacob has done wrong and all the things that I do wrong. Thus, I'm forgiven, and I can enter in to that perfect kingdom. Because Jesus kept everything perfectly for us. And all of that perfection is placed to our account at the moment that we're forgiven, the moment that we believe. Trust him. Trust him today. Because what goes around comes around. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation in Scripture that tells us so clearly what life looks like in our own hearts. Thank you for the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. And I would pray that not one person would leave here today without calling upon the name of the Lord that they might be saved. And so, Father, we just pray to that end, that they would see themselves as in desperate need of salvation through Christ and Christ alone. So, Father, we ask now that you would dismiss us with your grace. Give us a day, Lord, to honor you and to glorify you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.